Happy holidays. And how can you tell that it's the holiday season? What are some earmarks or some things that happen during holiday season? And when does holiday season begin, by the way? Halloween? Okay. Right after the 4th of July? The advertisement starts, right? Well, what are some other earmarks of that? What's that? Traffic, listening to music. Christmas lights.
Sales.
Sales? What kind of sales?
Well, Black Friday sales.
Black Friday. Thankful all year you didn't need, and you get a bunch of stuff you need now. Now, why do they call it Black Friday? Oh, but that's when the stores get to the black. And how do they do that? By making sales. And that's an interesting concept. If you're saving money, how are they getting in the black? Because you're spending money, right? Why is Black Friday so popular among us? Big discounts. And why do you want big discounts?
Save money.
But if you're spending money and they're getting in the black, are you saving money? You're spending money. You cannot be spending money and saving money simultaneously, right? In some ways. But the theory inside of oneself is, I'm saving more than I would have spent. Right? In theory. You're getting more stuff, so you're spending the same amount. Spoken from a man, right? Notice none of the ladies are joining in this conversation. Why do we like sales? When you see a sign that says half off, what's so alluring about that? You think you're getting your clearance rack. How many love clearance racks? Yeah? And why do you like clearance racks? If you get a coupon, they give it to you. Now, how would that work? Imagine if you walk into a store and they say, free stuff. What's your first thought? Too good to be true. What else? It's broken. What's the deal? What's up with it? I had a friend, I think I've told you this before. What's that? What card do I have to sign up for? There you go. I had a friend that I told you this before probably, but some of us were talking the other night that he had he was in charge of an apartment complex and the renters moved out and they left the couch. So he thought, I don't want this couch. I'll just give it away. Put it on the curbside, put a sign, free couch. Sit there for a week. So a friend of his told him, well, don't do that because people think something's wrong with it. Put $100 on it. It'll be gone tomorrow. And sure enough, he put sofa, $200. The next morning, it was gone. Someone stole it. What do you do?
Free or best offer.
Free or best offer. There you go. Or best offer. See, it's the psychology of it, isn't it? That if it's free, we think, what's the catch? What card do I have to sign up for? What's wrong with it? It must be broken. It's too good to be true. But then when there's value to it, the other part of it is we like to feel smart. There's a little pride in that to go, I got a good deal. Like someone, you ever had someone go, oh, that's a really nice blouse, lady. So I'm going to include you in the conversation since you're not talking to me right now. Right? That's a really lovely blouse. And what do you say? I got it on sale. Or, you know, especially if it's from a high-priced store like, we have them out here, but Saks Fifth Avenue. Because you don't want people to think, well, you're a spendthrift. You're kind of worldly. Why, you spend a lot of money. I don't think you make that much, you know. So we automatically, the first thing out of our, you know, when someone goes, oh, you know, I got it on sale. And we do that. Why? Because it makes us feel good. We feel smart. There's a little pride in they go, they didn't jip me. No one ever says when you buy something, they go, yeah, I paid twice what it was worth. I was extravagant. I spent, no one ever says, hey, like guys, this is how guys operate. Oh, that's a nice shirt, Wes. Like, yeah, my wife bought it for me. That way we're playing ignorance. Like, I don't know how much it costs. None of us ever say, oh, that's a nice blouse. He's like, yeah, I paid full price. Aren't I intelligent? Because that moment when we go, oh, we want to, there's a little bit of pride, but if it's, he's like, I got it at Goodwill. And I literally did get this at Goodwill, by the way. Nice shirt, huh? Now I feel proud. Because I'm a smart shopper. I did a good thing. I fooled the system. We like sales. This is when we think about the gospel, it sounds too good to be true, and people think, what's wrong with it? This was the problem in the day when Jesus shows up on the scene. Jesus, we're going to tell a story here in a minute about how Jesus shows up in the temple, but just a little background of the Jewish temple, because when you walk into the temple area, there's this courtyard, and there's, rather than going into all the Levitical law, but there's basically lines. There's kind of invisible lines in which you could go to. And a Gentile like you and I, who are not from Jewish descent, or I'm not from Jewish descent, I could go in the outer courts. But there was a line that I could not pass from the outer court into the inner court area. And then there's a courtyard. And that's why, one reason why when the centurions showed up and Peter was in the outer court area the night they crucified Jesus, because there's only so far you can go in. And then not only that, but then there's another area, another line drawn for women. You know, because Gentiles are considered unclean. They're not kosher. They're not of Jewish descent. But then women are a kind of a second-class citizen in the Jewish culture or in that culture just to begin with. Sorry, ladies, that's not my theory or God's plan, really. But that's what was happening. The Jewish women could go only so far. And there's another line. And then there's another line for a law-abiding Jew. That they could go even a little bit further. A male law-abiding Jew could go in a little bit further. Each step, there's another line. And then there's a law for the Levites. If you're of the tribe of Levi, you could go in. It's kind of like, you know, being at the backstage pass of a band or your front row seats, you know. The Gentiles are in the nosebleeds. And the women are in the mezzanine or whatever. And then there's closer and closer. And the Levites kind of get like the backstage passes just because of their ancestry, their genealogy, et cetera, things like that. And then not only that, but then there's the priest. But there's a line for most of the priests. And in fact, then there's only one place, and you know the story of the Holy of Holies, that there's a line that only one priest, the high priest, could go in one time a year to offer up the sin of atonement, sacrifices of the people. And it's in this backdrop, this attitude, this mindset, this atmosphere in which Jesus shows up. Jesus comes in onto the scene, and we're getting ready to celebrate Easter. Jeff, if you put up Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus came into the world with this atmosphere and attitude, and it says when the wise men came, and they're asking Herod where the Messiah is born. And this text says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So the whole Jewish community, all of Jerusalem is disturbed about, you know, there's been promised Messiahs. There's been many people coming along going, I'm of the Lord. I'm the promised Messiah. I'm a good prophet. I'm going to come and rescue the people. I'm going to be the deliverer of the people of Israel from Roman bondage and captivity. And now Herod's going, wow, there's a king of the Jews being born? But now, hold that thought for a minute. 30 years have gone by. 30 years have passed since this promised king would show up on the scene. And we open up to John, the Gospel of John, if you would, please. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This is Jesus now 30 years later, entering the stage of this atmosphere and attitude of the temple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was the life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known. John is a herald, like announcer over the, you know, the loud speaker. "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Jesus is in the house. Jesus has showed up into the scene of humanity. 30 years have passed since Jerusalem and all of those are around him, Herod and all those around him are disturbed. And now Jesus is showing up on the scene and John's going, "This is the guy. This is the one I've been telling you about. He's here." You know, remember the old Johnny Carson show? Ed McMahon goes, "Here's Johnny." Some of you are as old as me. And that's what John, he had older, and John goes, "Here's Jesus, the light of the world. He's here." Let's give a big round of applause for Jesus. You know. And Jesus is in the flesh walking around. We've been talking over the last several weeks about God. And God, we have been trying to express how God is love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. So if Jesus is God, love's walking around in the flesh. God describes himself very rarely, but there's a text that he describes himself. Jeff, let's look at Exodus chapter 34. I want to push pause for a minute on this scene when Jesus just shows up. And I want us to go back and remind of how God said. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write them on the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." It's like, take it again from the top. "Be ready in the morning and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you to be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and the herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name to the Lord. Now hold that for a minute and think about that. God is going to show up and no one's announcing him now. This is Johnny Carson walking out on the stage in that vernacular and going, "Here I am." And Moses, you sit there and you watch. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "Here's the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once. And worship. That's a proper response. In this backdrop of the Jews being disturbed, all Jerusalem with them, King Herod, and this attitude that only the special, the elite, the aristocrats, the nobility, only they could go into the temple area. Everyone else is outsiders. Everyone else is less than. Jesus shows up and he's walking around as this expression, holy and compassionate, loving and gracious. That's what John announces when he goes, the law came through Moses, grace and truth, Jesus Christ. This is love in the flesh, walking around ready to love everyone. Ready to express who God is. What's the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus is God in the flesh. They say His picture speaks a thousand words. He's like, I'm the living picture walking around showing you in living allegory, living analogy, real flesh and blood, who God is. All those things from Exodus doesn't change from God to me. I am Him. In fact, Colossians reminds us. Turn over Colossians, or I think we have that, right, Jeff? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's why John says, He who is before me, or He who is here, came before me. He is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven, on an earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. This is talking about Jesus. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. I love that. Paul writes to the Colossians and goes, this is God. And simultaneously, if you reverb, if it was Ed McMahon, you go, here's God, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because they're simultaneously. Paul is the one introducing Him now. Earlier it was John the Baptist, but now Paul's going, He is the guy. He was the firstborn. He was at creation. He created it. He formed it for Him, by Him, through Him. You've seen, he says, Jesus later says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Make no mistake, the Scriptures clearly say that God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. So the doctrine we hold to is a tenet of our faith that Jesus is God in the flesh. Some things are up for debate, like the worship style of a church. Some things are not, and this is not one of them. This is one of those things in the foundation of our doctrine we hold to be true. The reason you go, well, that doesn't help me in my personal life. I still got to go get up and go to work tomorrow. But it helps you because in the big scope of things, if you don't hold that Jesus is the Son of God, it's hard to have your trust lined up correctly. You don't hold Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You've got things out of whack in your life spiritually. And you don't know my Father. You don't know God of creation. If you don't recognize that this Savior that we celebrate on Christmas is really the God of all ages. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He who was, who is, and who shall be Lord forevermore. We got to get that straight if we were going to proclaim anything about the good news of the gospel. We don't waver to the left or right about that whatsoever. It's in this backdrop, though, that Jesus is walking around showing who God is. With that, if God is love, if God is compassionate, if He's slow to anger, one of the things that we're going to assume then is that He would consider others first, wouldn't He? That when He encounters others, He's going to love. If God is love and Jesus is God, love is walking around and He's going to think of others first. Because that's what love does, right? He's not selfish. He has no deceit, no guile. He has no agenda to trick people or lord it over them in a way that we become subservient. He views us as less than. To love God and love your neighbor, that was Jesus' quote. That means that everywhere He goes and everything He does is God reaching out to His creation. This is God in the flesh now, not in theory. But in actuality, God reaching out. And wherever Jesus is walking, God is walking on this earth. Extending that description of Exodus. slow to anger, compassionate, gracious, abounding in love to the third and fourth generation. Let's make sure that we have that clear. On one hand, let's now combine these two. The atmosphere and the attitude is only the elite, the spiritual superstars get to enter in this place. And everyone else is riffraff, lines drawn in the sand that you are further away from the Holy of Holies. Jesus shows up on scene. This loving one who was creator. And we pick up this attitude, this atmosphere, now combined with who God is walking around in the flesh. And we go to John chapter 2, start at verse 12. This is talking about Jesus. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. If Jesus is love, if Jesus is God walking around compassionate, what kind of God makes a whip, strikes people at church, and overturns money tables at a church gathering? Another time, turn over to Matthew. I'm just going to read it. Matthew 8:18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple came to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Matthew 21. Verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Again, they asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They asked, "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Go back to our pause. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh, loving, compassionate, slow to anger. What kind of sinless perfection overturns tables at church? What does it mean for holiness to call people names and be flippant with them? "I ain't got no place to sleep. Birds and foxes do, but I ain't got no place." What type of grace doesn't tolerate and have compassion on sidetracked followers? Let the dead bury their dead. I'm not answering you. You didn't answer me. Somehow, sometimes, we think that this is Jesus of the movies. That God's kind of pushing a pause and not really being holy in this moment. That Jesus is kind of this rebellious form of God out there, but really he's not God like God of the Old Testament, full of wrath and power and enormous compassion and overseeing the world. We kind of separate them in our minds for a moment. Matthew 11. Jesus is talking to people now, full of love, full of compassion. To what can I compare this generation? Verse 16 and 11 says, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. They say he ate too much. They say he drank too much. They say he ran with a questionable crowd. What kind of God acts like this? The religious community of the day had drawn lines in the sand, and they're not sure where Jesus is or has the authority to enter beyond those lines. But Jesus steps across the line of the Gentile. In fact, he steps across the line of the unclean. In Matthew 8, it tells us the story. I'm just going to tell you the stories. But Matthew 8, the first verses talk about he shows up and he touches a leper, which is against the law, because the leper's unclean, and he touches him and he says, be clean, and he's healed. Then the next story tells us that a centurion, a Roman centurion soldier, shows up. He's a Gentile, so he's way in the outer courts. The unclean can't even come into the temple courts. The Gentile can't come into the past the temple courts. There's another line. But Jesus tells the Roman centurion who says, hey, my servant is sick. He goes, he's healed. I'll come. Jesus goes, I'm going to go with you. And the centurion soldier goes, I don't even need you. You just say the word because I'm a man of authority. I say stuff and it gets done. You just say stuff and it'll get done. And Jesus now says to the Roman, the Gentile, goes, no Jews got faith like this. That's offensive to the Jews who have studied their whole life to recognize the Messiah. Then he goes on and he heals other people. The next thing we know, he calms a storm. He heals two demon-possessed men, not one, but two. Some guys come along and lower a paralytic down through a roof, and he heals them. He goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he heals a woman. All these lines that the religious community has said, no more, Jesus kept going. Nope. None of those. The whosoevers, the also-rans, the just anybody's, get to come in. You're breaking all the rules here. You're eating grain on the Sabbath. Your disciples aren't washing their hands properly. All this stuff you're doing, and you're stepping across all these lines. And Jesus says to them, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus went to all the wrong places and said all the wrong things. And then, on top of it all, he showed everyone, all the Jewish community, all the community that day, that he was completely irresponsible with grace. Because he just gave it out like there's plenty to go around. He just gave it away freely, like there's nothing people had to do. There's no law, there's no hoops to jump through. All you had to do is come humble. He acted like, you know, imagine a store comes in and goes, hey, JCPenney's having a clearance sale, just take whatever you need. We go, that's irresponsible. We can't stay in the black that way. That's kind of the Jewish mindset of go, hey, we can't, you know, abandon the law and stay in the black if you keep, you know, no sacrifices. He gave it away like it was free. Like there's plenty to go around. And worst of all, he claimed the right just to let anybody in his kingdom. The paralyzed, the Gentile, the woman, the least lost, last, little and dead, the demon-possessed, the Samaritan woman, the unclean, even the thief on the cross who hadn't followed any of the law and he was being executed because he deserved it. Jesus even lavished his grace and said, "You're even going to let this guy in. He hasn't even been baptized or taken communion. He didn't attend any church services or sign a bulletin that said he would." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is God in the flesh. Jesus is painting a picture and describing who God is if he will walk on the earth, because he did. He's walking into history, into humanity. This is God walking around in the flesh. That's why we say Emmanuel. God is with us. The only people that Jesus seemed to have a problem with were those who felt others were not quite up to standard, up to par, not proper enough, not fit enough, didn't know their place in the temple area enough. They didn't like when someone would cross the line and go, doesn't he know what kind of woman that is? It's touching his feet and she's crossing the line. Doesn't he know that you're not supposed to touch lepers? And he's letting them touch him. Doesn't he know that that woman who he said, "Hey, lady, your faith has healed you," she's a coward, she's fearful, she's hiding. That's not a person of great faith. She didn't even proclaim it in Jesus' name. She said it all wrong. She didn't have faith. She wasn't even saved and sanctified. She did it all wrong, and she just touched him without permission. She probably, heaven forbid, didn't even tithe. And she touched him in faith, and he goes, "That was special." And all the whosoevers, the nobodies in the crowd, were the ones who got touched. All the religious ones, the ones that knew their Bible, the ones that knew the religious etiquette, the ones who knew the proper way to relate to God. They could quote the text. They had a good handle on all the religious ways. But Jesus, God in the flesh, didn't for some reason give them the time of day. The problem with Christianity sometimes is this, is we want a comfortable system. We want a formula. We want to know that there's consistency in the way that we can operate, that if I do this and this, then God will do this and this. But it seemed like Jesus showed up to remind us that you don't come to God comfortable ever. This isn't a religious experience to go and have a comfortable, systemized theology of way relating to God. Jesus shows up on the scene to remind us that this is an uncomfortable encounter with the Holy of Holies. And no one gets to be comfortable. This isn't a basic beliefs class on God. Christmas season, we celebrated all the hoopla, all the things that if it starts at Halloween and goes through Thanksgiving and Black Friday, it's all pointing to this one punctiliar moment that God is in the flesh, and we celebrate that God came down and lived on earth for a time. And walking with Him, though, is not a system. It's not a formula. It's not a program. It's a relationship. But even more than that, it's not about being competent in religion. It's about friendship. Did you hear me? It's not about being competent in all religion or religious ways or religious structures. I don't know if I'm supposed to stand up now or sit down. I don't know what I'm supposed to do when those guys come by with the things, the plates. I'm not sure if we're supposed to clap or if it's proper or not proper. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to wear or not wear. It's not about being competent in religion. It's about friendship. It's not even about sinless perfection. It's about connection. It's about being able to connect with God walking around. I believe that Jesus shows up to people like the lady who touched his cloak, that somehow her touch was different because there was genuine, honest, sincere desire to connect with God. More than competence, because the scripture clearly shows that she's not competent in all the religious structure. The Samaritan woman, the woman at the well who gives him a cup of cold water, and she's talking all this religious hoopla, and he keeps working beyond the scenes, and he's like, it's not religion. He even goes so far as to say, there'll be a day when people neither worship me here nor there, but those who worship me will worship in spirit and truth. It's like, you got to get beyond the religious formality of it all, and you got to connect with the eternal God. And he goes, if you knew it, you'd know that he's standing right here. Here's me. And you can connect with me if you'll grab a hold of this, and it'll change your life. Does that mean, okay, grace is so free, Jesus is so irresponsible, you just do whatever? Of course not. Your heart will tell you that. He doesn't go around and just do whatever, because that's not really connecting with the Holy God. That's not really loving Him. That's not really extending your life to Him. That's like trying to go out on a date with a girl that, you know, is allergic to peanuts and taking her to a peanut factory. You go, I love you, baby. Here, have some nuts. You know, you'll be dead by morning. But it's like, no, there's things that are just, in Paul's vernacular, in the Greek, it literally means that's really stupid. Does that mean we should sin all the morning? He's like, no, that's dumb. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is you don't get to feel proud that you figured it out. There's no half-off sale on grace. There's no Black Friday for God. You don't ever get to come to Him going, oh yeah, I figured out Christianity and I walk with the Lord and I'm good and I'm holy. Now what it means is you're going to be inconsistent. You're not going to do this thing well and you're going to fail because you can't be holy. And you're going to cry to Jesus and He's going to say, I forgive you and I love you. I'm slow to compassion. I'm slow to be angry. I'm full of compassion and grace and truth. And you're going to try again. And those bad habits and those sinful ways are going to keep slapping you on the backside of the head. And then you're going to go, I don't do this so well. And you're going to get the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. Law came through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And what it's going to do after that cycle, that cycle, that cycle, that cycle, I cannot do this. Yes, you cannot. You need a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and He already died for those sins. But maybe, in the midst of that, you'll get so wore out that you'll just realize that you need something outside of yourself. There's no proud. There's no bargain. And it's free. And you're not going to go, yeah, I got this religion half off. My father picked this religion out for me. This holiness comes from my ancestry. My uncle was a preacher, a Presbyterian minister back then. You have to come to God uncomfortable saying, I need you, Lord. Please. If I keep trying, in a sincere, honest desire, will you touch me and change me and make me different? Because I cannot. Last story is from the Gospel of Luke. I just want to read it to you. This is still with the same attitude and mindset that this God that Jesus proclaims Him to be isn't so holy. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind Him at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. She is crossing all the social lines of that day. A woman doesn't come with a stranger. And she definitely doesn't have her hair down. That's inappropriate for a Jewish woman to have it revealed that way. That's exposing herself, honestly. And now to touch his feet and kiss his feet, very much across the line, and to wash her feet with perfume and her hair. If you've ever had anybody do that to you, which I doubt you have, you'd feel very weird. But they said, when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is. She is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. Another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered in, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, for her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Nobody gets to feel clever altogether or proud. But do you remember what Steve said at the beginning of the service? Like a child, we come to him. Like a faith of a child, we come and just ask. That's the best thing. Is that when you run all the superior ways of how you're going to be a godly person and impress God, after you run that gamut and realize the best thing I can do is to love Him and be grateful. Because he who's been forgiven much loves much. That's true worship. That's true connection. When you and I learn to be so grateful that God came in the flesh and we love Him back. And we're just amazed that He's right here with us and that He wants to spend time with a sinner like me. When the world says and the religious society says, you can't go any further than that. Jesus says, come on in, everybody all in free. Amen. There are no bargains here. What's zero times zero? Zero. How can you have half off on grace if it's all zero? It costs you nothing. It's free. Come on in and take as much as you want. And still we go, there's something wrong. And it must be too good to be true. But that's the good news. That grace is free. And God's got plenty for you today. And He's got plenty tomorrow. And He's got plenty the next day. Just be grateful. And worship and love Him. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the way You love us and showed us who God is. Thank You that You're compassionate and gracious. You're disturbing to us. This sermon is disturbing to some. We fear we might be too liberal. We fear we might paint a lower depiction of who You are. And yet You are holy. You're the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And what You did and how You responded to other people was pure love. not rebellion. We're not winking at sin. We acknowledge you as holy God of Old Testament and New Testament, and the one who was, and the one who is, the one who will come. You are the great I Am and sovereign Lord. Help us to know that you have allowed us to enter into the Holy of Holies, and that you treat us not as our sins deserve, but as sons and daughters. And you say, fill out the list. I dare you. I dare you to ask me. Be the woman who washes my feet. Be the lady who touches my garment. Be the leper who cries out. Be the blind Bartimaeus who yells out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Lord, please show up in our worlds and our lives this week. Once again, be born in us anew. I pray for my brothers and sisters that will recognize how much you love us, how much you've saved us, and how great your mercy and grace and your forgiveness are. That even though it's free to us, it came at a great cost to you. You paid full price by the blood of your Son Jesus on the cross. And we thank you for lavishing this gift upon us. And we're grateful in the name of Christ. Amen.